Song to use to introduce our thoughts today. As we speak about the elements of ambassadorship, the reality that we are called to be the servants of Jesus Christ. I was telling the deacons this morning, I just battle with some realities as I come to the pulpit. You know, if you talk to me on the phone, I'll get done talking to you in 20 seconds, generally. You know, whatever information needs to be conveyed, it's conveyed, and I'm done talking. And at the dinner table, I'm not much different. I don't have a lot to say. I'm just that kind of a guy. I'm a man of few words until I get to the pulpit. And then I look at the clock, and they say, why are you wasting time now, preacher? Get at it so you can get done. Well, okay. Let's get at it so we can get done. I wonder if this morning I ought to begin with a word to our graduates. Jamie, Julie. I've never been invited to speak at a graduation, and if I was, I don't know if I'd go, because the whole graduation exercise, what is resented the most is the graduation speech. You know, it's like, all right, get done. You're going to say the same things the guy said last year. Get done, and let's get out of here, you know. And the best celebration at graduation is cake, you know, and ice cream and that kind of stuff. So, but to you two young ladies, I'd like to say something to you this morning. And it's just this, get decidedly on Christ's side. Last night, Charlotte and I began watching a documentary on John Adams. This is a illustration of my time priorities. Our daughter, Christy, reads a biography about a president every month. And she read the biography of John Adams and brought it up to me and said, Dad, you've got to read this biography. I started reading it. She didn't tell me that it starts real slow. And I waded my way through about the first 100 pages, and now it's sitting on the shelf. And I saw this documentary on the life of John Adams that's based on this book, and I thought, well, maybe I can get through it this way. So it's the abridged, terribly abridged section or part of John Adams' life. It begins in 1770 when there was a great turmoil in Boston, as you know, over basically the taxation of George III and his failure to respond to any of the pleas of the people of Boston or of any of the colonies, for that matter, concerning his regressive tax. And so they got pretty mad about this. Nothing makes people madder than economics. And there were mobs and protests going on in the city of Boston. And this one particular evening, about 200 Bostonians confronted 7 English soldiers. And as a result, several from the city of Boston were shot and killed. And the Sons of Liberty were demanding for really the execution of those English soldiers. And they were going to be put on trial, and nobody wanted to defend the English soldiers. They came to John Adams and asked him if he would defend them. He consented to defend them because of his belief in law and justice, and that everyone deserves a defense. He met with the anger of the townspeople and the Sons of Liberty because he determined that he would defend those English soldiers. And they put it to him this pointedly, whose side are you on? They only saw two sides in this conflict, England and Boston. And John said, I am on the side of law and justice. I find that as I walk through this world, there are so many people that want me to choose a team and choose a side. And girls, I want to encourage you right now to choose God's side. And you'll fight with God's people at some times, and you'll fight with the world at some times. But you need to be on God's side. And whatever else you do, whatever career you choose, it's really not significant in that career and in that choice. You always be on God's side. Well, enough about that. Luke chapter 14. I want to talk with you this morning about ambassadorship. We have here, and I think you need to understand that the scripture was written with particular intent. It is not just the satisfaction of our academic and historic inquiry. When Luke wrote this gospel, he wrote it to Theophilus to inform him very carefully about the ways and manners of Christ and what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And so as you read through this, all of these events are events that Luke has chosen with a particular purpose in mind that we might learn from them. One of the dangers is that we don't. We just hustle through these materials. We catch an academic understanding of them and enough to maybe pass a semester test. But yet we've not really learned the lesson that God has for us from Scripture. And here we have a lesson of ambassadorship. Christ came as a representative of the Father. The disciples said to Christ one day, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And it will satisfy us." Let me use an English word, an American word. "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And he said to him, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's quite a statement. That's an incredible statement. Now I want to tell you that Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." We are his ambassadors. We have been called by him, placed within his world as his representatives. We represent heaven and Christ. And the intention is, if the world has seen us, it has seen a reflection of the Father. We are ambassadors. And that is an immeasurable obligation that is laid concretely and definitely upon God's children. And I want to talk to you about that ambassadorship. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together today, I pray that through your word, you would bring us to a convicted understanding of our role as your people in this world today, that we might understand our high calling in Christ. And however we would look at it, as an incredible privilege or as a huge obligation, May we see it today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're in Luke chapter 14, hold your place there because that's where we're ultimately going. But I want to take you to 2 Corinthians, first of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find this in the third verse. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You cannot miss what that verse says. We would far prefer to say to Joe or Sarah or Ben or Phil or whoever, if you want to know what Christianity is all about, then read the Gospel of John. But Paul says, your friends and neighbors need to know all of what the Gospel is about, and it is your job to show it as an example. You're the epistle. You're the letter. Ministered by us. That's the pastor's job. It's my job to twist your tail and start a fire under you today to understand what it means to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Ministered by us. Written, not by us, but by the Spirit of God, not on tables of stone, but on fleshly tables of the heart. This is a lost reality within the family of God. We have abandoned our responsibility to see to it that our lives properly reflect our profession. As a matter of fact, we have worked and struggled to say that our profession doesn't have to match our theology. It's just important that our theology be right. And because of that, we have a horrible, sloppy form of Christianity going on today that has no distinguishing features about it. We've argued them away with our sophist arguments to give us the freedom to live and choose however we wish rather than to be the epistle of Christ as we ought to be. In the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. In the sight of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Christ said, ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under the bed, but put it out on the lampstand so that all can see it. So let your light so shine that men may see your good works. Love, gentleness, kindness, peace. They may see those things and glorify God who is in heaven. I say to you this morning, it's an ultimate, it's a reality that is terribly lacking within Christianity today. A living, godly testimony. Now in Luke chapter 14, I'm going to take you to the last three verses of the chapter before we go to the first ones. So likewise, Whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Understand the cost of this. Up front, it is going to cost you everything to walk with Christ. and Christ will determine that cost. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith it shall be seasoned, it is neither fit for land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. What in the world is he saying in this context when he talks about salt good for nothing? He's saying very clearly, a believer without a testimony is good for nothing. He's useless. He's of no value. I want you to understand that a radical transformation comes when we come to Jesus Christ. Those of you who hear me often and walk with me at all understand that in these days I am just incredibly taken with and fascinated with the doctrine of soteriology. I'm working as hard as this mind can work to try to understand this precious, wonderful doctrine of soteriology. I want to share with you one fascinating reality about soteriology. It begins over here with man assumed in freedom, where the overall invitation goes out to the world, whosoever will may come. It is a plea to your knowledge, to your intelligence, and to your wisdom to assess your position as a lost individual and come to Christ for salvation. In the salvation invitation, man is dealt with as a free, responsible individual. But once you are saved, it says to you that you are the chosen of God, elect from the foundations of the earth, and in the terms of the Apostle Paul, a bond slave. Your days of freedom are gone. Your days of self-interest have been extinguished. You have become the servant of the Most High God. More than that, His bond slave. And all the rest of the Scripture that addresses you in the terms of your service to God. Expected and demanded of you. I think of it in these terms. Remember the old movie, The Wizard of Oz? Dorothy went to sleep in Kansas, and she woke up in Oz. Those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior have woken up in Oz. It's a different world. It's a different principle. It's a different life. For Dorothy, it was not reality. For you, it is. And it is a very different reality. Luke is speaking with us about this reality. Now we'll go to the first part of Luke chapter 14 as he begins with the example of Christ. In the section that is read, was read today, the first 14 verses, we will not get to all of those. We will only go through verse 6 this morning. There are three concepts that I want you to see about ambassadorship from these 14 verses. The first concept is this: you will be watched. That is intentional. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it underneath the bushel basket, but up in the lampstand so all can see it. God, in His saving work, has lit a lamp in you and put you on the lampstand to be watched. Secondly, humility. Humility is an essential element of ambassadorship. And the third is charity. We'll get to those another time. Notice with me, first of all, within our text, verse 1. And it came to pass, as they went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. It is not incidentally and without intent that Luke makes this observation and says to us about the person of Jesus Christ that wherever he was watched. He couldn't avoid that. That was his ministry. He was there to be watched. To be sure, there were those who admired him. As they watched him, they were drawn to him. They admired those characteristics of heaven in a man that they had never seen before. But those same characteristics caused others to hate him and condemn him. I want to say to you, believer, today, that you will be watched. And you may say, that's not fair. I don't like it. But the fact is, that's your ministry. Christ didn't save you to take you to heaven. He saved you to make an ambassador out of you on this earth. And He has intentionally placed you in a particular environment, family, community, work, and there you stand as a light to be watched. And watched you will be. You will be held to a far higher standard than anybody else. Because you are a Christian. And I say to you, the world knows what a Christian should be. Now, I quoted to you before John 20:21, where Jesus Christ said, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." Now I take you to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul here, in the context, or Peter, excuse me, in the context of what a believer's life should look like, says this in the 12th verse, kind of capsulizing it. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God." The world is intended to watch you. You are intended to be a spectacle in the way that you live to the world. And incidentally, they have a standard to which they hold you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, it says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching them that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, they should live soberly and righteously in this present world." They know it. "I say to you, the most wicked sinner in the depths of a tavern knows what God wants of him and expects of him. He has just decided not to give it. You, on the other hand, are the one who gives him what he expects, and for that reason becomes a thorn in the conscience of those who do not." Believers were intended to be watched. We have struggled and fought for the last 40 years in popular Christianity to somehow squeak out from underneath that responsibility so that we could lose our temper, enjoy entertainments that may not be proper, and live our lives as we please while yet we conduct ourselves within the context of good theology. And we wonder why Christianity is in such terrible straits today. And I assure you it is. It hails back to the life of His people. Know this, that your behavior and demeanor will be watched. It is an integral, inseparable part of our life with Christ. Now, the second issue I want you to see, if you come back to Luke chapter 14, is that in our lives we are to maintain a defensible position. They watched him. "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." That's edema. It's when fluids of the body gather in places where they aren't supposed to gather. You get all swelled up, that kind of thing. This man was evidently, I would think, quite afflicted by edema. "And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying," he is anticipating their reaction to what he's about to do. You understand Jesus knows he's being watched? And he's about to enter into an event of good works because he sees this sick man and he understands it's the will of his Father in heaven to heal him. But before he does it, he introduces a question to the lawyers. "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" He knows what kind of criticism he is going to experience from those who are around him. And so he prepares for this. And notice verse 4, "They held their peace." Hey, crooks. The animosity that is held by the unsaved world toward believers is absolutely incredible. And they are already seeing that they're going to be defeated on this issue. Are they going to turn in their admiration for Christ? No. They're going to hold their peace. Just insolent people. "And Jesus answered them, saying," "they held their peace. And he took him," that is the man with the dropsy, "and healed him and let him go." An amazing healing. I don't think the text indicates anything other than Christ healed him and he was absolutely healed. I mean, at one moment, his hands were 50 to 60% larger than they should have been, and Christ spoke, and they were right. His ankles weren't swollen anymore. His feet were reduced. The pain was gone. Instantly he was healed. How does he do that? Where did all the body fluids go? You know, I try to figure these things out sometime, and I know it's just senseless to even try. God can just do anything. Remember that. God can just do anything. Verse 5, and he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into the pit and will not straightway pull him out, even on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Christ was often criticized for the good and righteous things that he did. And he always maintained a defensible position. I want you to see that. Let me show you another example of that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 through 13. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees thought, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He used the criticism to teach the truth. I'm not even going to suggest to you that we in any way are ever going to be as proficient as our Savior in living the truth and defending the truth. Nevertheless, Luke holds this up before us as an example of what it will be to serve Christ and to always live in a defensible way. Your life will often be scrutinized and often criticized. And it will be your responsibility to defend it. I want to make this observation. Make it your business to always maintain a defensible position. I think we ought to apply a particular standard to everything that we do. And it's the standard of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Whether you eat, therefore, or you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Too often we find ourselves having to defend things we should have never done. And so we get to be like a sophist in our arguments to somehow to define away the reality of sin and transgression in our lives. It's like a man defining a cube as a sphere with all his clever arguments, but when he's all done, it's still a cube. It's taken me a long time in life to get to this point, but I have found it's a lot better to not do something you regret. I want to make some applications to this, and then I'm going to quit. I mean for this morning. I was in McDonald's yesterday morning ordering my morning coffee, and McDonald's employee was standing in front of me. I assumed he was calling his mother because he had a phone. He said, "Come get me, I quit." I don't know if he quit for the day or quit his career at McDonald's. I've been watching him for a couple of weeks. It would be good for him to quit his career. He needs to find something else to do. Parents, your behavior in the home is an inseparable part of how you train your children. No excuses. No excuses. One of these things that I have found in my experience as a pastor is that people come to you with their problems. They ask for solutions. But behind the doors of their home, they're unwilling to apply them and live them. I want to take you in this context to an extended portion of Scripture, and I'm just going to read it with a few comments. 1 Peter chapter 3. The Bible says so much about our conduct and behavior. And here in 1 Peter chapter 3, it begins with the family. This is what the Bible says should characterize your behavior in the home. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, one of the offshoots of that is with an unbelieving husband, it may result in his salvation, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives. I'm asking you, mom and wives, what are your children learning from your behavior? What's that? I make them study their Sunday school lesson. I make them go to Sunday school class. I make them go to youth group. No, I'm not asking that. I'm asking, what are they learning from your behavior? Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning, curling of your hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. Now, quite frankly, I like it when women take care of their hair and wear nice clothes and a little jewelry. I think is really attractive. But when that becomes the emphasis of your life to the exclusion of your soul and your behavior, you got way off base, lady. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Ladies, I want to talk to you about a meek and quiet spirit today. I am seeing less and less and less of that among women. I talked to you a little bit about it on Mother's Day. Passive men and wild women. You ought to be characterized. The Bible says it. It's not Pastor Dave who says it. The Bible says your life should be characterized by a meek and quiet spirit. Deal with it. You're going to say, I don't feel like being meek. This knothead needs to get in tune with reality. And I don't doubt he does. But it's not your job. Ooh. You know why I say that? Because I love your homes. And I love your children. And I love you. That's why I say that. And that's why I say it with such clarity, so you can't miss it. Because I guarantee you, one of these days, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and He is going to ask you about these very things. And I want that to be a happy day for you. A wonderful, pleasant day for you. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed him, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You know what? Years ago, and now I'm getting to tell stories and we're running out of time. Years ago, I was sitting at a table, a bunch of preachers. One of them was Joanne. And I said to Joanne, how is it that you, being a woman, are comfortable holding the position of a pastor? She says, I don't understand what you're saying. I said, well, Paul said to Timothy, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Let him then be the husband of one wife, you know, and so forth. I said, it's obvious that a pastor is supposed to be a man. She says, you don't understand. I said, what is it I don't understand about that? Paul was a male chauvinist. Now, she's pastoring a church over there in Iowa. Now, I'm going to ask you, you're going to be like Joanne and say, what's this, calling him Lord? That's old stuff. That was for back then. This is now. We're in the 21st century here, people. Women have been liberated. Well, I tell you, this is the standard that God is going to lay upon your life on Judgment Day. Deal with it now. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with him according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Do you do that, men? Do you honor your wife as the weaker vessel? I'm trying to learn. I'll share with you one illustration in which I understand this. Yesterday at noon, I came home. The counter is full of dirty dishes. And where is my wife? She's up at Glacier National Park riding her bike. But she got out of bed before me and went down and cleaned the office. And then because the sun was shining, she wanted to get away and do something she liked. And I saw those dishes, and I thought, you know how pleasant it would be for Charlotte to come home and not see that. I didn't just wash them. I put them away. That's huge for me, because I don't know where they belong. Wait till she looks for them. About 10 o'clock last night, she said, you washed the dishes. You know, my first thought is, I wonder how long it take you to notice. I thought, you rascal, you self-centered. And then I said to her, because it was true, I was hoping you wouldn't notice. I didn't want you to see him when he came home. Do you honor your wife? Do you understand the load she carries? Do you share it with her? Oh, time is gone. Understand what I'm saying. Christian ministry goes on in an intimate world. We're being watched. You know, it was in the Clinton years, that we were informed that character doesn't matter. And I'm afraid that it started in the church and evolved to politics. It didn't start in politics and then get laid off on the church. We've thought our theology is what matters, our behavior. And we've got all kinds of excuses. We're all struggling with sin. It's intended that we have victory over sin, folks. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their testimony carried the day. They loved not their lives unto death. Tertullian says, the church goes forward on the blood of the martyrs. The point is, it's all about your testimony. Believer, you are being watched. And that's where Christian ministry begins, with your testimony. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had to just quickly review the first part of this chapter today and see the example of our Savior as being an example of you and one whose life was watched. And certainly our lives will be watched. Grant us, Father, not to resent it, but to welcome it as the greatest challenge of life. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know your pastor loves you? He does. And I just hope the best for you and your families and the best for Bethel. I think we have much in Christianity to rebuild. And that's not a criticism. That's just where we are. But let's be rebuilders. Let's do it with joy and excitement, anticipating God's blessing.